ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in, ere the winter storms begin. God our Maker doth provide, for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come, raise the song of harvest home. All the world is God's own field, fruit unto his grace to yield. Wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give his angels charge at last, in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home.
Well, let's pray and honor this God of ours. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are holy, 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 the perfection of holiness, glory abounding from every angle of your revelation to us. You are the fountain of life, its source and spring. With the physical and spiritual eyes you have given us, we look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. We look at all your handiwork with awe. Our Father, we confess that there is not only no wrong in you, but there is exceeding righteousness and wisdom, exceeding justice and mercy, exceeding power and glory. And if that is our testimony this morning, we pray for the fruit of that testimony, which is worship in spirit and truth. Father, spare us cold, unaffected worship. Grant to us hearts full of adoration and love to you. We above all people should be thankful, for we, like Israel, have been delivered from bondage. We were slaves to worthlessness and had become worthless, and you delivered us in spirit and truth. You recreated us with natures whose bonds to sin and death are broken, so that we are able to turn from dead idols to you, the living God. And we have not delivered ourselves, no, not by work, so give to us fitting gratitude instead of boasting. O God, you made covenant with Abraham that through his offspring all peoples would be blessed, and we pray that you would come and bless us in the knowledge of his offspring, Jesus Christ. Attend to our humble service of your worship. Come and remember your promise to us. Lead us through the wilderness of this life with its deserts and pits, its drought and deep darkness, to that better place, the land of promise, even the celestial city. Bring us to that plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things, namely to enjoy you, our Creator and Redeemer. Triune God, come and sovereign us with your mighty Spirit. Disclose your glory because of Christ, and disclose to us the deadness of every other god, Sovereign us with spirit and truth that we would so identify with the people of God that we would rather be mistreated with them than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll have a responsive praise from Psalm 42. I'll read the unbolded text. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God.
My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?
My tears have been my food day and night.
While men say to me all day long, where is your God?
These things I remember as I pour out my soul.
How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng.
Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?
Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God.
For the beauty of the earth, number 116.
Be seated. And we go at this time to the Lord, confessing our sins and acknowledging our need of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, lifting our prayers before Him in supplication. Let me lead us in with Proverbs 16:18 and 29:23. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Let's go to God. Father, as we come to you this morning, you are the God who has given every good gift. What do we have that is not a gift? And if it is a gift, why do we boast as if it was not a gift? God, you are the sovereign, most high, the King of glory, the infinite, the almighty. You are the fountain of life. You are the father of lights. And every good thing comes down from above. So God, we have reason to thank you. And we also have reason to be humble before you, knowing, Lord, that we have nothing, nothing at all that is not sheer grace, the gift of God, the mercy undeserved from heaven. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we come to you this morning praying that you might forgive us of our self-congratulating, self-inflated pride that so often rises to our sorrow in each of our hearts and lives. Lord, you have given us so many examples of what you said in Proverbs about pride coming before a fall. We think of the kings of Israel. Think this morning of King Amaziah and after him, King Uzziah. Amaziah, a non-believing, godless king. And his pride was that consistent development of an unbelieving heart leading to his defeat on the battlefield. And yet then there was after him Uzziah, who did not check that inconsistency in his heart, though he believed in you and followed after you, yet his pride led him to folly and profaning the temple and unto leprosy that you afflicted him with. Lord, pride was his downfall. God, we're reminded of what's at stake and how serious it is to give way to our pride, to not humble ourselves before you, to not daily come into your presence and acknowledge our need of Christ, our need of the grace of God, that all that we have is a gift, sheer mercy from heaven. Even the faith itself that we exercise in salvation, a gift, the apostle writes, a gift from God. Lord, please forgive us. We see our pride in many ways, in our interactions with those close to us, in the way that we think, in our outlook toward an evil world, Lord, how we often shake our finger and look down at others, Lord, in many ways that we elevate ourselves. Forgive us of this, Lord. Please give us a humble Christian mindset that is clear about truth and righteousness and unrighteousness, that recognizes the reality of the judgment, that has firmness and backbone, but is free of even a hint of arrogance and haughtiness. Lord, let this be banished from our spirits, we pray. Lord, help us in this. We look to you and to your great mercies. God, as we seek to humble ourselves before you, we come in that spirit before your throne and look to you for every need that we have. Father, there are many needs. Needs of health. We think of some in our midst, connected to us as a congregation. We specifically think of Tricia Reeser this morning and pray, Lord, for your upholding grace in her life, Lord, as her health declines. We pray that you would strengthen her. We thank you for her ability to be at home and for William to take care of her. We pray that you would uphold them both in your mercy. Give them joy. Give them strength, Lord. Give them encouragement from your word. Strengthen their hearts. Lord, we think of those who are elderly and cannot be with us and face health challenges of various kinds. We think of Mary Ferguson and John Sims and Irma Hamill. We pray for your upholding hand to be with them, that their spirits would be revived, that they would find great comfort in Christ and in fellowship with him. Lord, strengthen them, we pray. Father, we pray that you would guard us from sickness and and this virus that continues to afflict our society. We pray for protection from this in every person, and especially those who are vulnerable to it. Lord, we look to you for your hand to give safety, and we thank you for how you have guarded our congregation from that by and large. Lord, we pray that you would help us as your people. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in this time. Lord, we as a church find ourselves in places we could not have foreseen with the upcoming merger with Holy Trinity. And yet, Lord, we, as always, hold our lives in open hands before you, trusting that mercy and goodness will follow us all the days of our lives. Trusting, Lord, that you have taken us by the hand and will lead us on to glory. Trusting that all who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And so, God, we thank you for the confidence that we have in life, come what may, that you are with us, our good and faithful shepherd. God, I ask that you would shepherd each one of our hearts in this time. Lord, I pray that you would lead us where you want us, each individual, in the days to come and in the new year. Father, I pray that our fellowship with Holy Trinity would lead to greater strength, greater witness, greater fruit for the kingdom of God, greater evangelization of the lost, greater carrying forth of the name of Christ in the world. Lord, these days are dark and these days are evil, and we have faced untold assaults of the evil one against us. And Lord, we thank you that you have sustained us and held up our faith. And Lord, we pray that you might bless us with an outpouring of your Spirit, with the blessing of Christ upon your people, that the gospel would go forth in ways that we would stand back and marvel in the days to come. Lord, shepherd each heart. I pray that you would bring together a new small group starting in January of dear fellowship of the saints here in this area. And I pray, Lord, that it might be a mission outpost of ongoing missionary work to the surrounding neighborhoods, extending the love of Christ to friends and neighbors, to students and colleagues. Lord, that the knowledge of Christ would go forth in this dark city. And we pray, Lord, that his name would be lifted up in all of this. God, shepherd our hearts. Lead us forward in sorrow, in disappointment, and also in faith and hope, as you, Lord, never fail to lead us in that victorious train of Christ, who is the victor, Christ, who has conquered sin and death, Christ, who is our Savior and our King. Lord, may we not lose sight of him and of the firm hope that we have in his victory and the grace and power that has come to us in him. Lead us, Lord, in that triumphal procession. And lead us now, Lord, even in worship. May our hearts rise up to the joys of heaven as we join with those saints above and the angelic hosts and Christians all around this globe, Lord. May we not lose sight, Lord, of this great joy that is ours in Christ. We pray it in his holy name. Amen. Let's join together in uniting our hearts in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Christian, hear these words of assurance and pardon. They are to you who believe. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. You can remain seated as we sing this hymn of response, a humble hymn, a humble word to our Savior. Pray this to the Lord as you sing. Please open your Bibles to our Old Testament reading. It comes from Jeremiah, the prophet, second chapter of Jeremiah. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Give it your full attention. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells, and I brought you into a plentiful land, to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The word of the Lord. Turn now to John chapter 4. You'll hear the profound coherence between these two passages. One speaking nationally and corporately, this one speaking very personally and individually. John chapter 4, 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to drink water." Jesus said to her, "Go. Call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming from when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Oh God, may those living waters flow in this place. By faith, we trust that they have broken forth in the hearts of all who believe and are welling up to eternal life. We have known this, we have tasted. God, we pray that now, this morning, we might drink again, afresh, deeply, and some might drink for the first time. Do it, Lord, we pray, through your word and the Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a passage about worship. It's a passage about worship, as is plain from reading it, and it's a passage as well about the deepest need of your soul. And those two things are not separate things. They're deeply connected. Immediately after the end of chapter 3, which is the high exaltation of Jesus Christ, there are those verses describing his heavenly reign, his authority, his power, his speech as the heaven descended one. Immediately after that, we find quite a contrast here at the beginning of chapter 4. We find him weary, tired. He's journeyed quite a ways, 20 miles or so, maybe more, by foot. Doesn't own donkey or camel. So he's worn out, and he's next to a well, Jacob's well, and he is there resting at the sixth hour, which is noon. Certainly a hot time in these arid lands. A Samaritan woman comes to the well. And if you had just walked 20 miles or so and were tired and thirsty, I wonder if you would have engaged her. It would be very easy not to, wouldn't it? And she's not only a stranger, but a Samaritan and a woman, which causes the disciples to marvel when they return that Jesus would be talking with her. There were barriers socially to doing what he does here. And the love of Christ is very evident in the fact that he has this conversation. After asking for a drink and hearing her surprise at this request from him, a Jewish man, it's the appropriate moment for this central statement of verse 10 that is going to define what unfolds here. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. There's two metaphors, two crucial metaphors for us to understand here. Thirst and water. And from those spiritual metaphors and the doctrine that is beneath those, very important implications for human life and our lives flow from those. I want to start by breaking down those two metaphors, thirst and water. Thirst is the first one. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. This is a metaphor for the human condition. The metaphor was obviously immediately on hand. Anyone could have looked at Jesus and realized there's a thirsty guy. He had walked this long distance, and here he was sitting by the well with nothing to use to draw water from the well. If you have ever been extremely thirsty, I remembered back, the memory is still vivid, to my brief career in basketball in middle school before lack of talent got in the way. But I remember the extreme thirst, especially after running some terrible thing called suicides, and the thirst that just gripped me. And I remember standing in line for the water fountain, and the only thing I could think about was that clear, flowing little stream of water coming forth from pressing the little bar. And that sensation of needing thirst, there was nothing I craved more. There was nothing more desirable at that moment. Physical thirst is a powerful craving. But the thirst Jesus speaks of is spiritual. It is thirst for God. This thirst is man's condition of a desperate and driving need to know God. the prologue of the Gospel of John, the opening chapter and verses there, speak about the condition of humanity. And there it is put in terms of the metaphor of light and darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And man's condition is immediately set forth really on every page of this Gospel of John, and it's a bleak condition. In fact, in that metaphor of darkness, that darkness speaks to the innate suppression of the knowledge of God, of which man is guilty. And that's our condition, suppressing the knowledge of God, shrinking back from the light and hiding with the deeds of darkness, not wanting those things to be known or exposed in the light of God. And so darkness speaks to the blindness of the human condition and the hiding and the shrinking back from the light and knowledge of God, the effects of sin, as Romans 1 describes it, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Like any metaphor, that doesn't capture every angle on things, especially ultimate things. And so the biblical metaphor of thirst is brought forth here. It's not the first time. Harkens back to the prophets. We heard it in Jeremiah. Isaiah also often speaks of this. But Jeremiah 2:13, we read, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." Thirst captures the desperate condition of not knowing God. It is the absence of something that is vitally essential to life. Without it, there's only death. It captures the craving that leads to irrationality, like those stranded at sea, who, if you have read accounts of sailors stranded at sea who have wrecked, or perhaps pilots whose planes have gone down during World War II, the thirst that begins to distort their minds, the craving becomes so intense so that they'll eventually die from drinking of the salt water because they cannot think straight, and even though it's poison, they'll begin to drink it. And so the thirst of the human condition leads to drinking what ought not to be drunk, as this desperate condition and craving leads to its conclusion. So as the body thirsts for water, so the soul thirsts for God. That's the metaphor of thirst. That brings us to the other metaphor, which is water. Living water, Jesus calls it. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Literally, never be thirsty forever. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What's this water? Well, some characteristics of it are obvious here, coming right out of verse 14. It is thirst-quenching, and eternally so. Eternally thirst-quenching. Never be thirsty again. It is boundless and limitless, and in that sense, different from ordinary physical water. It stands in contrast to a mere scoop up from the well, because this Jesus describes as a bursting forth, a welling up. It is like a spring. I can't help but think of the springs here in Florida that are so fascinating, that well up from the earth, from these limestone underground caverns, and bring forth cold, crystal clear water and flow into rivers, and life populates them. And unlike some of the murky, swampy waters that you'll find around, it is this beautiful, blue, crystal clear water that you can tube down and see to the bottom. And Jesus says, like that, this living water is well, it will well up from within you everlastingly. And in fact, it is life-giving. And it's not just earthly life, not just saving you from being stranded on the ocean or in some desert, but it is life eternal that wells up with this water. And if we understand the thirst to be the absence of knowing God, then we understand that this water brings life by bringing the knowledge of God. As Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so this welling up is this welling up of knowing God, of coming into communion with God himself. So what is this water? John 7:37, Jesus leaves no doubt. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. The water is nothing less than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus Christ gives. He gives the Spirit. When Jesus hung on the cross to pay for our sins, John records very intentionally, it is no accident that Jesus said it. It's no accident that John recorded it. He recorded that Jesus said, I thirst, on the cross. He thirsted there on the cross, suffering the wrath of God, due for our sins, due for our darkness, our suppression of the knowledge of God, our exchange of the living waters for broken cisterns, our idolatry, therefore. He suffered the wrath of God for those things, and he thirsted on the cross. And John also records that after he died, to confirm his death, the soldiers took the spear and pierced his side, and from his side flowed water. Water and blood. The fountain was opened. And what is clear from the scriptures is that this atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross opened no ordinary fountain, but opened the fountain of heaven. It opened the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as Jesus would rise to his Father's right hand, ascending to heaven, and giving of the Holy Spirit in fullness, and now disclosed in the full salvific significance, revealing that work of the Spirit previously hidden, still real and still the same, but in fuller measure, and now disclosed from heaven, the Spirit of Christ sent, the fountain of life, to bring salvation to us. That's the living water with effective saving power in the whole of salvation. It's like a spring welling up to everlasting life. It is the satisfaction, true and complete, of the driving and desperate thirst of the soul. And it's all that is involved in that salvation brought to us by the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's what every one of us needs. That's what you need. That's what I need. And nothing less. And so Jesus tells the Samaritan woman on this day, as he sits there thirsty beside the well, about this living water. And the woman said to him, verse 15, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I don't know if she's misunderstood him exactly, or more likely, I think, a bit skeptical. And there's a hint of sarcasm there in her voice. Can't say for sure. But either way, she's not quite tracking with him, but not for long. Because Jesus does this, verse 16, look there. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. He knew what was in man. Chapter 2. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And you see, she's stopped in her tracks. And all of a sudden, she realizes that she is dealing with power not of this world, but she's dealing with heaven. And she really doesn't know what she's dealing with in front of her. What she thought was hidden was known, and Jesus knows exactly who she is and exactly what she needs. And this brings us to three important points of implication of thirst and water for our lives, for her life and for our lives, just as much as her. The first is this. Each of us has drunk from broken cisterns that hold no water. The Lord knows exactly what they are, and we must recognize them, hate them, and forsake them. Jesus has put his finger on the main problem of this woman's life, and he's got his finger on your life too. This Samaritan woman's marital history says it all. She's gone from man to man, and Jesus knows this, and that's the nerve center. She was willing to be with the wrong type of men spiritually, and of course, she herself was the wrong type of woman to be with spiritually. And the result was disastrous in her life. And it was scandalous. It's likely that she was there at the well at noon to avoid the other women in the town who would have more commonly been there in the morning in the cool. Commentators point that out. But I believe that this account is here not because she is so uniquely scandalous. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. It's because her specific variety of idolatry is so widespread and common to man. It is nearly universal among human beings, and therefore it speaks really to all of us. Jeremiah spoke of abandoning the fountain of living waters, God, for broken cisterns that hold new water. What's her broken cistern? Well, I'll tell you, it's relationships. That was her broken cistern. And that is what is repeated time and time again in the lives of people as they do not look to God, as they suppress the knowledge of God, as they do not go to the fountains of living water, and how instead they look for what only God can supply in other people. In boyfriend, in girlfriend, in husband, in spouse, in friends, in family members, in leading figures in society, but very often in the romantic sphere, this takes its hold. And an idol is created, and cisterns that cannot hold water. You know what a cistern is? It's a tank. That's all it is. It's a tank meant for drinking water. But these are broken. They cannot give the spiritual life, the vitality, the flow from heaven that alone is what is needed for the human life. They cannot give it, and if that is you drinking from such relationships, you are drinking from a broken cistern, and as Jeremiah said, you have committed two evils. You have forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewed out for yourself a broken cistern that can hold no water, which should lead each one of us to ask the question, is this speaking to me? Lord, have I done this? There were indicators in this woman's life. And when Jesus put his finger on it, she knew immediately. This was the big issue. Sure, plenty of issues in all of our lives. But for her, this is right at the heart. This was the big one. And the indicator was obvious. Five husbands, the man she was now with, was not her husband. Immorality is often the indicator, often the signpost of idolatry, relational idolatry particularly. There are others, though, specifically in the sphere of the relational. Possessiveness, clinging, insecurity and control. The world uses the term codependency. What's beneath that? Idolatry. Other indicators as well. Perhaps being controlled. Being controlled by someone's opinion. Placing them on a pedestal that they ought not to occupy. of influence in your life, too much to man. We call it worshiping people. In fact, there are shows made of that kind of thing. American Idol. Or perhaps simply treasuring man above God. Treasuring family members to the extent that you will compromise God's word whenever that commitment to family gets in the way of God's word. Whenever a hard word that ought to be spoken in the family context is withheld because this relationship cannot be risked. Family can become a broken cistern if it supplants God. What is of greater importance, His word, His truth, or those closest to you? Other indicators and signposts could be seen. Baal always has his altars. Asherah has its wooden posts. There are signposts of idolatry, and Jesus pointed right to hers. And where are those in your life? The Holy Spirit will show you if you're willing to go there and to ask that question. Maybe it is because people are created in God's image. I suspect that's a lot of it. But we are prone to make idols of people, and we are prone to make idols of relationships. And brothers and sisters, it is an absolutely futile path of satisfying the thirst that is present in the soul. And it is a path of abandoning the only thing that can satisfy, everlasting. And so it must be identified, and it must be hated and forsaken. It must be seen for what it is. And it's so obvious when you see it for what it is. When you can see it rightly, when you can look into this woman's life and recognize, oh, ma'am, what ruin, what sorrow you've brought into your life. This has not satisfied you. This has not answered your deepest longings. This has not brought you the joy that you thought it would as you ran after it time and time again, and yet you keep going back. Don't you see what's happening? Don't you see that you have alienated yourself from the living God, and that in doing so, you have insulted the Most High and raged against Him? And God's words in Jeremiah, oh, have you seen such a thing? I stand over your life. What have you done? What have you done? And when we see it rightly, it is to be hated and forsaken. It must be repented of. Jesus puts His finger on the nerve center of her life. He'll put it on yours. And for those who are willing to listen, He does not just leave us there, but He leads us onward. The Samaritan woman is aware now that Jesus is not just any Jewish man, and she says to Him in verse 19, look there, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." I don't take that as a change of subject. I take that as a further inquiry. And worship is the exact issue that Jesus was dealing with in her life. And she is looking for direction. It's actually what I've experienced time and time again in evangelism, when someone seems to be pricked or interested in what is being said, often the next question is, "What church? What church did you say you preach in?" That's essentially what she is saying here. On this mountain or in Jerusalem, Samaritans had wrongly conducted worship on Mount Gerizim. Historically, and that's part of the history of the decline and ruin of the northern kingdom, and also a point of ongoing contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so she raises that issue to Jesus, a forefront sort of issue that had immediate bearing upon her. But it leads to a second takeaway. Jesus answers the question, essentially, and speaks to the the right understanding that the Jews did have. Salvation is of the Jews. They knew the truth, and the Samaritans had deep distortions that had entered into their worship. But he gets into the heart of the matter, right to the heart. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. Verses 21 through 24, let me read them again. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Twice repeated, twice emphasized, spirit and truth. That is the heart, ma'am. With the coming of Christ and his work, the outer forms of the old covenant, the extensive outward aspects, were passing away. It's not that spirit or that worship was not in spirit and truth prior to Christ, but it is that upon his coming, the full revealing of the nature of worship was now present. The full maturity of the worship of the people of God was now to be conducted. It is a matter of the inward person before God. By worship in spirit and truth is meant that worship must be inward. It must be a matter of the heart and faith performed in sincerity. That's truth. Spirit and truth. Inward and sincere. It is a matter of the inward person before God. It is not going through the motions. Worship is not just rote exercises. It is not just rote words repeated on lips but not rising from the heart. Worship is not a matter of just going to ritualistic ceremonies and going through churchly formalities and putting on a good appearance, whether it be with fancy clothing or otherwise. It is not just going through traditions. Worship is not even drumming up emotions in a fleshly way, a merely emotionalistic manner, perhaps by music or an excitement that is stirred up by crowd or even moving speech in different ways, in fleshly ways. No. The worship of God is inward and spiritual. John Calvin put it this way: the worship of God is said to consist in the spirit because it is nothing else than that inward faith of the heart, which then leads to prayer and leads to self-denial and purity of conscience and dedication to God and obedience to him. All of these things. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. That is a takeaway. And we have to ask, is our heart in it? Is our heart in it? This woman had likely participated for years in worship of the God of Jacob, whom she references in this passage. But it was outward. And her life displayed the reality of what she really worshiped. And I fear that there are many like her today. That needed to change. That needed to change in her life. And Jesus Christ was offering her the very thing that changes it. As the Children's Catechism puts it, what can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. So third and finally, you must worship in order that your soul would be satisfied. Okay, this all comes full circle here. The discussion of worship is not disconnected from thirst and water. Those two things go together. Well, three things. They go together. Worship, thirst, and water. What is the chief end of man? The Catechism asks. man's chief end is to glorify God, worship, and enjoy Him forever. Satisfaction, drinking deep of the waters. You were created to worship. You, if you are a Christian, have been saved to worship, to know God and to glorify Him. That is what you were saved for. That is what you were created for. And that is the only place of true satisfaction. That is where satisfaction is found. You must understand that. Because that is the only way you will have power to break free of idols. You know, some pastors say, don't come to worship to ask what I can get out of it. Okay? There's a real half-truth there. There's a half-truth there. There is such thing as a consumeristic mentality. There's such thing as coming with a self-oriented, selfish mindset of what's in it for me that is devastating to the church. So I understand why that is said. But you ought to come to worship to consume something. God. To drink of God. You ought to come to drink deep of the fountain of God. And if you think that by coming and going through motions in a way that your soul is just as parched as when you came in, if you think that that is somehow of religious significance, you are fooling yourself. That's folly. Because glorifying God cannot be detached from the enjoyment of Him. Both stand together, both will fall together. You must worship and you must be satisfied in God. You must drink of Him and know His power and grace and goodness. And your soul must be satisfied. That's the only way you'll ever have power to break free of idols. There's a song, we've sung it in the past here. What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. God, worshipped, adored, glorified, drinking of the Spirit of God, that is where there is power. That is where there is contentment and security and confidence and life and hope and freedom and everything that God has designed to give to you through salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what you need. That's what God promised in the gospel, as He promised it through the prophets, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You ought not to be satisfied with your Christianity if you don't know what He's talking about in your own life. If you can't say, yeah, my desert parched soul has seen the heaven-sent streams of the Spirit of God and all that there is in communion with God. If you don't know that, if you have gone to church through the years and you don't know what is being talked about there, and the call to you is, won't you taste and see that the Lord is good? Won't you set your faith in the One who is pierced, and from His side flowed water, and from His glorious power ascended on high has flowed the Spirit of God? And won't you turn away from the folly of looking to things in this world, how foolish it is, how stupid it is to look to what a person, what a money, what is it that you've looked to give you happiness and joy in this life? Won't you repent of that folly and see it for the wickedness that it is, that has controlled your life, and that you've walked in it. See it for what it is and cast it off and turn upward to the living God and come to know Him. And He will not disappoint you. The fountain is deep. He says, come, drink of it. Swim of it. It will burst up in you. It will well over in you up to eternal life. It's far greater than you. Come. Come to the fountain. Won't you come? Won't you come? The alternative is death. The alternative is to go on the path on which this woman was headed, to further ruin and sorrow in this life, and ultimately to be cast off from the life-giving presence of God eternally in the parched wasteland of the outer darkness. Don't go that way. And the Christian, the spring of water, it's welling up to eternal life. And as I say these things and call you, brothers and sisters, to worship and drink deep and be satisfied in that enjoyment, I say these things recognizing that in my experience and in yours, our worship presently is imperfect. And our partaking of these waters is not the fullness that it will be one day. It is welling up, Jesus said. It is progressing, Jesus said. And it will not be till its fullness on that great day. And so we recognize that often our spirit will be dry. And often we will have too much of the outward motions. I promise you, you and I this morning are guilty of that already in coming to church and in singing the songs we have sung without the faith that we ought to have had in its fullness, without the joy we ought to have had in its fullness, without the expression of true inward worship we ought to have expressed in its fullness. And yet, we have drunk, and we know where to drink. So make David's words your words. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Turn your dryness and your dullness into a cry upward to God. O God, my soul thirsts for you. I am dull and dry, and I do not worship as I ought to worship, and I thirst for you, O God. And as you pray like that, and as you come like that, He will satisfy you, welling up within you, one degree of glory to another. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. May you drink. May you never stop unto everlasting life. These are the words of the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are the Messiah. We thank you that you give of these waters. God, Lord, like the fool returns to his folly, we too often go back to the broken cisterns. Oh God, may we be done. Lord, I pray that you would give us greater freedom from such idols. Lord, free us from self and pride, from the things of this earth that we look to in your place. God, I pray that as we pant like a deer, we would find deeper satisfaction, and therefore we would pant all the more deeply, knowing, Lord, that you are good, and that we might be satisfied all the more deeply again. God, lead each one in this room, each person here, into deeper communion with God, deeper communion with you, deeper knowledge of the Holy One, deeper partaking of Christ, a deeper walk with you, O Lord. God, as we sing to you, and especially in corporate worship, Lord, we pray that our hearts might truly overflow as your Spirit is at work within us. May we walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, worship by the Spirit. God, may he fill us. I pray that you would do it. God, thank you for your word. May it powerfully work in each of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the table of the Lord at this time, and it's once again so pertinent to what we have heard. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We have a foretaste at this table of that great day when we will drink unhindered by our own sin, unhindered by our own doubts, when we will drink at the very river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We have a foretaste at this table, because here we partake of Christ himself. It is the spiritual presence of Christ. We don't partake of his body physically or his blood physically, but spiritually and by the Holy Spirit, as we receive these by faith, we are eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ and all that benefit from them everlastingly to us. We partake of here at this table. It is true participation in Christ. It is true communion with Christ. The inward person needs Christ. Your soul feeds upon God in Christ. And so he is who you need, and he is the one we partake of at this table uniquely in the sacrament. So come to this table in faith, and I would encourage you to come this morning and repent of any of the broken cisterns that you go to in your life. Repent of them. I imagine God has brought some to mind in your own heart and in your own life, even as I've been saying these things. And so repent of them. And perhaps they have been repented of fundamentally long ago, but there's a way that they continue to bubble up. Repent of those things in your life. Come to this table in renewed faith and repent of the dullness of our worship and the weakness of our praises and glorying to God, and the ways in which we have not drunk of him deeply as we should. Repent of that. Come praying that as you participate in Christ, you would drink more deeply of the living God unto everlasting life. So come in that way this morning. You're invited to come if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are baptized and a member in good standing in a church that preaches this gospel of God's grace through faith, come and come believing in him. You're welcome to this table. If that does not describe you, then don't participate this morning. The invitation to you is open and is pleading with you to come to Christ. But you must come to Christ first, and it's appropriate to be baptized first before coming to this table. So our hope is that before long you will join with us if that is you. Let me pray as we now come to the table. God, we thank you for what you have provided for us. you've given us life. You've given us yourself. And so we glorify your name. Build up each soul here. Bless us in eating and drinking of Christ. Help us, Lord, to come in faith now to this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, as I now do, ministering in his name. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The bread is on the top of the prepackaged packet that you should have on the chair near you. And you can open that at this time. Now we'll partake together after singing the first two verses of our communion hymn. And you can take this time to sing along or to meditate or to pray, whatever prepares you best to come and partake together. In the same manner also, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We'll sing our remaining verse and then partake together. Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it, all of you. Let's pray. Thank you, our God, for what you have provided. Thank you for the satisfying well of water. We were thirsty,
we have drunk of Christ, of the Spirit, of God. Thank you for life you have given to us. May our lives be given to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll conclude with our closing hymn, Glorious Things of Thee, are spoken, and our offering can be taken up in, it can be given in the back, in the offering box that is provided after the service. Let's stand and sing, Glorious Things of Thee are spoken.
Things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well, supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want removed. Who can faint while such a river never flows their thirst to swage? Grace which, like the Lord the Giver, never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from their banner light by night and fountain by day, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know.
I'll remind you that after the benediction, we'll relatively quickly recess to out on the front porch for fellowship, as at the request of Lightfoot Facility. Let me give the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.